If you'll turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 5, we're looking at verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 5, looking at verses 1 through 12. The title of the message this morning is, Believe It or Not. Believe It or Not. Last week we talked about the upside down world, our world. The recording last week, our video didn't, we had some technical difficulties, I guess, but you can listen to the audio of the message from last week. But we talked about our world, which is the upside down world. We talked about, I think it was in Isaiah 5, where good is treated as evil and evil is treated as good. We talked about how the Son of God came into this world. And when he came into this world, as we talked about last week, that he sunk straight to the bottom of this world. He was despised and rejected of men, the lowest of the low. He was perfect, righteous, sinless. He was literally the embodiment of truth. He told his disciples the night before he was crucified that I am the way. What does he say next? The truth and the life. He was the personification of truth, the personification of love, the embodiment of truth. But he was treated as if he were evil. Was he not? We talked about that in detail last week. That's the way you would treat someone who was just horrifically evil. That's the treatment that the Son of God received in this world. He was treated as if he was a liar and a false teacher. He never said anything that was false. But as they came and testified about him at the trial with the Sanhedrin, they said that he was a liar and a blasphemer. All these things happened. Jesus was treated as if he were evil. He was treated as a liar, as a false teacher, because our world is upside down. That was evidence that this world is upside down. But at the same time, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He made this statement, as we talked about last week, that the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. And then he personally assumed dead last place as he died on the cross. So he taught on several different occasions, he made the statement and said, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. And when Christ came into this world, he was dead last, especially as he died on the cross. As a liar, as an evil person by this world's estimation. Because he knew this upside down world is not our world, it's God's world. And God is going to set it straight and turn it right side up. And when God sets it straight and turns it right side up, what does last place become? What does the bottom become? It becomes the top. Last place becomes first place. And Christ knew that this world is turned upside down by sin. It's not our world, it's God's world. We turned it upside down. It was entrusted to us. We turned it upside down through sin, through rebellion. But God is going to set it right side up. He's going to set it straight. So that thought in mind this morning, we come to Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. If you would please stand in honor of God's words, we read this together. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. This is really, as Jesus, this is early in his ministry, this is his kind of his inaugural address of the kingdom. That he is the king and the kingdom of God has come. And he's describing here facts about the kingdom. And it says in verse 1, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Let's glory in prayer together. Father, we thank you, God, for your word. God, that it gives us such clarity, Lord, as we look at this world, God, and there's something inside every one of us, God, and that's part of what draws us into this church this morning, is that we look around and see that things are not the way they ought to be. We see evil, we see suffering. God, we recognize that there's something wrong with this world. We see beauty, we see God creation, the wisdom behind it, the design. But God, we also see that things are not as they should be. And it's amazing how that, as we read in your word, as you give this revelation, that God, you explain to us why things are the way that they are. But you go even further to say that they're not going to remain this way, but they're going to be changed. They're going to be transformed. They're going to be set right. So, Father, I pray that we would listen closely to what you say this morning. That, Father, we would listen to you, and that, God, we would believe what you say. That's what this really all comes down to, is that we would believe you. God, if there's any person in this room this morning who has not trusted you, has not believed you, I pray that they would come to believe you this morning. God, I pray that you would open up our eyes, God, to see. I know probably everybody in this room claims to believe what you've said. But claiming to believe it and believing it are two different things. And I pray that be made manifest through the message this morning. God, we thank you for this time together. We pray, God, for your power to be manifested, for your spirit to fill me, to fill each one of us, to fill this place here this morning, that we can see your power manifested. We pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. The statements I just read here are ones that you're probably very familiar with. But I would ask you this morning. Are those true claims? Will the meek inherit the earth? True or false? Will the pure in heart see God? Yes or no? Should we rejoice when people make up lies about us falsely? Should we rejoice? That's what it says. When men shall revile you, I mean, that's hatred. When men hate you, when they revile you, they persecute you, and say all men are evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven. Do we have a reward in heaven? Are these statements true? These are some substantial claims with far-reaching, life-changing implications. That's indisputable. If this is true, it changes everything. If it's false, it really changes nothing, or it changes everything in the other direction. But are they true? And to drive it home and make it more personal, do you believe this or not? Do I believe it or not? That's the question I want to think about this morning. Do you really believe that the meek shall inherit the earth? Do you really believe that the pure in heart shall see God? Do you really believe that that is true? Do you believe that God will turn the world right side up? Is that going to happen? Now, I would say this, that idea has been God's plan all along, that righteousness and truth will prevail. And I mentioned this morning, it seems like maybe it's an obvious thing, but it seems like evil prevails for now, right? Is that permanent or is that temporary? What's the old saying today? I think I quoted this to somebody last week. Where do nice guys finish? According to this, they don't. So either that saying is wrong, or this is wrong. Do nice guys finish last? According to Christ, no, they don't. According to the world, they do. And I will say this, in this world, in its temporal upside-down state, I'll tell you this, that nice guys, righteous people do finish last because the world's upside down. But do we believe that God, in the judgment, will set it straight and will set it right and set His world right side up? Do we believe that? I'll say that it's been God's plan all along that righteousness and truth will prevail. Look at Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 through 34. This has been God's plan all along, that righteousness and truth will prevail. Do we believe that He will fulfill His plan? Listen to what Christ says here. He says, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory." This is when He gets set straight. This is when He gets set right. This is the return of Christ. This is the day of the Lord. This is the judgment. Verse 32. "The day has come, and before Him shall be gathered all nations. And He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, and the goats on His left. Then shall the King say to them on His right hand," listen to what He says, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." This has been God's plan all along. Do you believe that there is a kingdom being prepared and having been prepared from the foundation of the world? I recognize this is quite a claim. This is not sentimentalism. This is not the idea of looking on the bright side with a bad situation. This is either factual or it is wrong. Either it is true or it is false. Either such a kingdom exists or it does not. Either Christ told the truth or He was a liar or He was confused. We have to make that decision. Do we believe Him or do we not? After Jesus makes this statement, He then goes on to describe things that a type of person does. As He's describing, He says, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." You notice there's a colon there. And then Jesus goes on to describe a certain type of person and the things that a certain type of person does. They take care of other people. They love others. What you'll find Jesus is going to say next is this: "I was hungry, and what did those on His right hand side do? I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink." He goes on describing that. And those on his right will say, "Lord, when did we do any of those things for you?" And He says, "Inasmuch as you did it in the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me." As you loved people in faith, you were loving me. As you took care of others, you were doing it for me. You notice back in chapter 5 of Matthew, He talks about that if you serve these things for my sake, for Christ's sake. What He's saying is you become a selfless person instead of a selfish person. In that sense, in this world, it's dog eat dog. People are selfish, right? What Christ is talking about is that you become a selfless person, which means you take a selfish person and turn them upside down. Now they're a selfless person. They're not trying to get ahead of everybody else, but they're pushing everybody else up, wanting them to, preferring them ahead of themselves. You become a selfless person when you believe. Your beliefs determine your actions. The people that Christ describes in this depiction lived a certain way because they believed something about God and about Christ. Their beliefs determined their actions. Now we have an epidemic today in our community, in our culture, in our society. We have an epidemic of selfish people who claim to believe Jesus. They're lying. A selfish Christian is an oxymoron. We have an epidemic of selfish people who claim to believe Jesus.
but they're lying. Do you know why? Because your beliefs determine your actions. You can't get away from that. Not what you claim to believe, but what you actually believe determines your actions. The Apostle Paul believed Jesus, and he wrote this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. I don't think Paul claimed to believe Jesus. I think he really believed him. And all the evidence in his life said the Apostle Paul really believed that this is true. He really believed that the meek would inherit the earth. He really believed that those who are pure in heart would see God. He really believed that. He didn't just claim to believe it. He really believed it. And he writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. He says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish," that means that we're getting older. The old man's fading away. We've talked about, you know, surgeries that people have had here in our church that, you know, as you get older, things break down. We break down. The outward man is perishing. I woke up this morning, my back was sore. Used to, I could work all day long. Wasn't sore a bit. I was sore this morning. You know why? Because the big 4-0's coming up. And because this body's wearing down, I can't do today what I did when I was 20. And you know what? I know you can relate to that. Because that's the way it works. "For which cause we faint not, though the outward man perish," the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. There is an outward man and there is an inward man. The inward man is renewed day by day. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment," this is temporal. You're living in a temporal state. That's what Paul's saying. "Which is but for a moment. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look at not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." That's exactly what we were talking about last week. That's exactly what we're talking about this morning. Paul knew this, and God the Holy Spirit through Paul is testifying that this world is upside down, but it is temporarily so. It is temporarily upside down as we see things today. And the day is coming that God will set it straight. Do you know what repentance is? We talk about this all the time. It's a change of direction. It's a change of mind. Okay? Repentance is simply this. It is recognizing that this world is upside down and that God is going to straighten it up. And repentance is saying, "I'm going with the rest of this world. I'm going in the wrong direction. God, I want you to straighten me up right now. Not in the judgment. I want you to straighten me up right now." That is what repentance is. It is believing God and saying, "God, straighten me up now in preparation for the world that is to come. Prepare me for that world. I don't want to live according to this world. I recognize this world is going in the wrong direction and I'm joining this world. God, prepare me for the world to come that will be a world in righteousness where suffering, this outward man is perishing for now. That's not permanent. There is a glorified body. Where suffering, sickness, aging, and death are no more in the world to come as it should be. These things are temporal. Suffering, sickness, aging, death, these things are temporal and they're passing away. You know, yesterday was a beautiful day. Today's a beautiful day. Some people might say, you sitting in this building right now, you're wasting a beautiful day. Do you think that's true? Some people would say, yesterday, coming here to the church with the youth and the men, and Shannon and Ann, they were the two that were outliers. They were neither youth leaders or the men who usually come to our men's work day. But some people would say, man, you wasted a perfectly good Saturday cutting trees. Did we waste our time? if what Christ says is false, if there is no eternity, we wasted our time. And you're wasting your time right now. If you don't believe what Christ said, I say this sincerely, you shouldn't come back. You should never waste another second in church. Because if what Christ said is not true, this is a waste of time. This book, it's a waste of time to read it. If what Christ said is not true. If atheism is true, this is a colossal waste of time. But if what Christ said is true, this is the wisest use of our time. You understand the stakes of this? There's no middle ground. I'll say this, and I want to say this especially to parents. It's really strange to kids when God is infinite and worthy of everything we've got sometimes. When God is of infinite value, He's worth everything, He's worth my very life most of the time. That can't be true. Either He is worthy of everything or He's worthy of nothing. He can't just be worthy of something. But I think kids see that in their parents that Christ is everything in your life unless I'm tired. That's a mixed message. And kids are smart. And they pick up on that. Either the infinite God exists and is worthy of everything or He's not. There is no in between. And that's what we're talking about this morning. Is either you're wasting your time right now, or this is the dumbest use of your time, or it's the wisest use of your time. It can't be anything in between, depending on if Christ was or was not who He claimed to be, and if what He said is true. You see, in Christ, I didn't waste yesterday, and I'm not wasting today. Do you know why? In Christ, I have eternal life. And I really mean, we've sung that several times in the song service this morning. I have eternal life in Christ. And that's not just some concept. I really believe that. I have unlimited beautiful days. I don't need to selfishly hang on to my nice weather and good days when it's not too cold and before it gets too hot. I can let them go. I literally have unlimited, beautiful days. I'm not wasting my day today. I'm not wasting my time. I'm not wasting my money. I have eternal life and I have a blank check from God. I'm not wasting my time. I'm not wasting my money. I'm not wasting my good years. I've spent my 30s here. I spent my 20s here. Those are good years, right? I don't regret anything. I want to invest them here. Serve the Lord now. Love the Lord. Serve the Lord in the days of your youth before the evil days draw nigh. That's what He told me. And I think He told me the truth. I need to use my years for Him. I don't want to waste them. I think this is the wisest use of our time, is serving Christ, worshiping Him, working together as a body, corporately worshiping Him, praying to Him, hearing His Word, and living those things out consistently. That is time best spent because what Jesus said is true. And if what Jesus said is true, I can't lose anything. I'm a joint heir with Christ. A joint heir of all things. Look at Romans chapter 8. Verses 16 through 18. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 18. It says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." We sang it earlier, I love the Lord. deep down in my heart, I love the Lord. I want Him. Not just all things. I want the Creator of all things. A person. I want Him. The infinite person. But having said that, we can't imagine. This is what God says. God, who with infinite wisdom is looking at the scope of everything. Nothing unaccounted for. And understand, Paul is writing this, and he had a glimpse of what was in store for us. But it's the Holy Spirit speaking with infinite wisdom, looking at everything, nothing unaccounted for. And says later on over in 1 Corinthians, we can't imagine what God has in store for those that love Him. I label this slide incomparable. You know, the terms get thrown around like that. You know, we can't even imagine. No, we can't imagine it. What God has in store for those that love Him. It's incomparable. You don't have anything that we can compare that to. Money, wealth, pleasure, power. There's nothing in this world that can compare to what God has in store for those that love Him. But we have to believe Him. That's the only catch. You have to believe Him. Believe it or not. Believe Him or not. I love the way Jesus makes this statement to Martha in John chapter 11. This will be the last scripture we'll look at. John chapter 11, verse 24 through 26. Lazarus has died. And I think that's this is a true historical event. You have these three siblings. You have Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, with whom Jesus is close friends. And Lazarus becomes sick. They send for Jesus. You know how the story goes. You can read John chapter 11 as it's described. Lazarus becomes sick. They send for Jesus, but Jesus waits and doesn't leave. I think it's 4 days total before He goes. And during that time, guess what happens? Lazarus dies. And Jesus makes some statements to the disciples, and that it's good that this has happened, that his friend has died. So He travels to Bethany. Martha runs out to meet Him and says, "Lord, if You'd been here, he would still be alive." Which is true. But then Christ and Martha have this conversation, and I think that's even though this is a true historical event regarding the death of Lazarus, and what we're going to see here, you see later on in the passage where He raises Lazarus from the dead after he's been dead for 4 days. Even though this is a true historical event, there's so much for us to learn in that, because Martha's in complete confusion, doesn't understand why is anything happening the way that it's happening. None of this makes any sense to us. You could have come in and saved the day. You could have saved my brother, but you didn't do so. In complete confusion, and probably some of us are sitting here this morning in complete confusion about why things are the way that they are. But Christ is in perfect control and knows exactly what He's doing. Martha saith unto Him, so the conversation goes on, and Jesus, she kind of hits Him. I mean, there's a lot of emotion. She runs out to meet Him and says, "Lord, if You'd been here," and Jesus just fires right back and says, "Your brother's going to live again." What? Martha's trying to get her mind around this, and she says, "Well, I know that in the resurrection, I know that God has a plan in the resurrection to live again." But verse 24, Martha saith unto Him, "I know that He shall rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus saith unto her, "I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection." In her mind, there's this concept of an event out in the future. And Christ says, "You're speaking to the resurrection. Do you believe that? I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in Me shall never die." I love how He finishes this. "Believest thou this?" That comes right off the page. He's talking to Martha, but now He's talking to me. Jordan, do you believe that? I'm looking at you this morning. Do you believe that? Do you understand how much that changes? He asked her the question, "Believest thou this?" That's insane for a person to say, "I am the resurrection. I'm going to raise everybody up in the last day. Some to life, some to death, some to eternal glory, some to separation, eternal permanent separation." He's saying everything. This is the most humble, meek man to ever live. He says, "It's all hinging upon me, Martha." A carpenter from Nazareth. Do you believe that? I'm here this morning because I believe that. I think it does all hinge upon Him. Everything. It is futility without Him. Everything is futility without Him. Everything is glorious with Him. Believest thou this? What a claim and what a question. I'm going to ask our singers to come as we close this morning. Believe Him or not? I'll ask everybody to stand, if you will, as we close this morning. There was a famous writer and philosopher in the 20th century. His name was Bertrand Russell. And he was a very devout, if you could call it that, atheist, a militant atheist. And he was interviewed one time. He was British. I think he was probably the BBC. He was interviewed. This is such a famous exchange. The interviewer asked him and said, "Mr. Russell, you know, you profess to be an atheist. You believe that there is no God. You've been very adamant, very outspoken about that. What are you going to say to God if it turns out that He does exist? What's going to be your reply?" This is a brilliant man, highly educated, very prolific writer. He was kind of seen as a 20th century intellectual. He was asked the question, "Well, what if God does exist? What are you going to say to God?" You remember what he said? What do you say? I think I just heard Bill say it behind me. "You didn't give me enough evidence. You didn't give me enough evidence." But in the absence of enough evidence, you know how condemning that statement is? It sounds like, "Oh, he's really got God. If you just give me more evidence, I would have believed." It seems like, you know, that's a reasonable thing to say. So, well, there just wasn't enough evidence. So what was his alternative? What was he left to do? Trust him? Yeah. In the absence of the evidence that he wanted, believe it or not, God expected him to trust him. Mm-hmm. That's right. And he didn't. And now he's dead. He did not think that God was trustworthy. Understand this. There's so many things wrong with that statement. Number one, there is an enormous mountain of evidence that he said wasn't enough. The mountain was only 100,000 feet tall. I needed 200,000 feet to believe. That's really what he's saying. You understand that? But do you understand that? But he is right about this. There is a gap. A gap exists. I can sit here all afternoon and make arguments, strong arguments, I believe even irrefutable arguments for the existence of God, but I'll tell you this, there is a gap. And you step back and you look at this thing and say, "God, you're infinitely wise," and that's maybe what Mr. Russell was saying. Why would there be a gap left? Understand this, it's left by design. There is a gap by design. It is designed in by God. You will have to believe Him. There will not be one person who has eternal life without believing Him. Do you understand the brilliance, the infinite wisdom of how God has designed this entire thing? Do you know what this is? Do you know what that gap is? It's a trap that God has set. He has set a trap in His design. and it catches the prideful. Every one of them. They fall through the gap. Every one of them. Because this isn't about... Ultimately, it isn't about evidence. God could literally appear in this room. It's not about evidence. This is what this entire thing's about. It's what all of creation is about. It's what the fall of man was about. It's what everything is about. It's about this. Do you trust Him or do you not? Do you believe Him or do you not? You know what Hebrews 11:6 says? It says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. You will never see God unless you are meek enough to say, God, I trust you. Mm-hmm. I believe you. Mm-hmm. The whole game is set up where you will either have to say, I trust you or I don't believe you. I believe you or I don't believe you. I trust you or I distrust you. That's what it's going to boil down to. By design. God runs us to that gap and says, will you believe me or will you not? Rich young ruler came to Jesus. He was so enthusiastic. What do I have to do to have eternal life? He says, what do the commandments say? Well, you know, he rattles off the commandments. He says, then go and do those commandments. He said, I've done that for my youth up. He said, you lack one thing. Knowing that this young man was rich, he said, you go, you sell everything you've got. You give it to the poor and you come follow me. What happened? That young man ran right up to the edge. And Christ said, the whole key is, everybody gets fixated on selling your riches. Oh no, what if I have to give up my riches? Well, you need to listen very closely then. Because your riches may have, your possessions may possess you. That's not the focus. The key to everything Christ said is this. Follow me. Do you trust me? I mean, there's that tiny little gap that this rich young man ran up to, and Christ said, just step over here to me. Follow me. And he turned around and he went the other direction. Every one of us come to that point. And we're right there. We have to trust Him. I don't care how brilliant you are. I don't care how rich you are or how dumb you are or how poor you are. It doesn't matter. You come to that point, you're either going to trust Him, you're going to deem Him trustworthy and say, Lord, you've said all kinds of crazy things. We've read, you're the resurrection, that the meek are going to inherit the earth, all these crazy things. But I believe you. I think what you're telling me is that I have every reason in the world to believe you. I believe you're trustworthy. And I'm going to take that step and I'm going to trust you. If you don't do that, you cannot please God. You have to believe Him. Like a little child. Everybody want to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And Jesus walks over. I won't do this because sometimes they don't cooperate. The props don't cooperate. But He gets a little child and says, unless you come to me like a little child, unless you believe me, unless you trust me, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We have to trust Him. Believe Him or not. We're going to stop with that this morning.